The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. The Lord has made all things for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Amen. Turn with me one last time here. Like I said, we focus on verses 2 and 3. Let's read verses 2 and 3 one more time. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Amen. When you're sharing the Christian faith with someone, one of the areas we often expect to find some opposition to is the idea of sin. The natural man doesn't like to think about themselves as a sinner. Think about it from this perspective. With all the unrighteousness in the world, people are usually pretty quick to acknowledge that there's sin in this world, but they're not usually so quick to acknowledge that sin in themselves. Even in a conflict, people tend to find the fault in others far more quickly than they find the fault in themselves. This is true for the natural man apart from Christ. And yet it's also something we find ourselves struggling with at times, something that even us in the church can struggle with. As we struggle against that sin that's still present in our lives, we can often overlook that sin, downplay it. Even when we're confronted with it, we can tend to try to justify it. One example in Scripture that comes to mind is the example of King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. You might recall the story there. I can't say with certainty what was going on inside the heart of King Saul. I can't see his heart. But we can see externally what he says and does. Here's the situation in 1 Samuel 15 where Saul was given specific instructions by God from the prophet Samuel. He was told how to handle the Amalekites in war. He wasn't supposed to take home any of the spoil, for example. Well, after the battle, the prophet comes. Prophet Samuel comes to King Saul, and King Saul reports to Samuel and says, "I've carried out the commandment of the Lord." But listen to Samuel's response in 1 Samuel 15:14. Samuel says, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Now again, we don't know what was really going on in King Saul's heart, but he at least outwardly justifies his actions. God had told him through the prophet, destroy it all, but he kept some of the spoil. And he says, "Oh, we were going to sacrifice it to God." But the prophet Samuel says that God desires obedience more than offerings. And so the prophet Samuel, speaking on behalf of God there, condemns King Saul's partial obedience as disobedience, as breaking God's explicit command to Saul. Well, this example of Saul is something we find both inside and outside the church. And it's a problem presented in this passage in verse 2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. You see, we can have a faulty examination of ourselves. We can decide some action is right when it's not. And so today we're going to think first about this trouble of an inaccurate appraisal. And we'll think about the problem that results from it. Then we'll consider the solution that's described here in verse 3. It says to commit our actions to the Lord. We'll think about that solution. Finally, we'll take all these concepts and we'll think about them from a more broad application, to think about how they apply to the whole of our Christian life. Let's begin then with considering this problem of an inaccurate appraisal. Whenever we're faced with a decision in our life, we have a path we're going to have to take. That's how verse 2 starts out. It talks about the ways of our life. The word way here is a word for a road, a course, a path. It's the journey we will take. Each decision in life, we're going to have to pick which way to go. We're going to have to analyze what is the best direction to take. Well, this proverb acknowledges that how when we make that analysis, that we tend to come up with the way we're going to go, and we tend to believe it's the right way. And the word it uses here is pure. We tend to think that all what we decide is pure. That we look at it, we don't see it as a filthy path of sin, but the pure and clean direction of righteousness. In other words, we tend to analyze our choices and make a decision and assume we're in the right. But notice in verse 2, it actually uses the word eyes. It says that it's in our own eyes that we see this as pure. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. You see, that's the problem. Everyone ends up doing what is right in their own eyes. Hopefully, if you're familiar with your Bibles, that's a phrase that is a common one that you recognize from Scripture. It's a problem presented in a number of places in the Bible. Proverbs 21:2 actually uses that exact language. It says in Proverbs 21:2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. That's the tendency of our sinful nature. If you refer back to the book of Judges, in multiple places there, it presents that's the problem during the time of the judges. And if you read in the book of Judges, it's this time of sin and turmoil. The people keep falling away from the Lord and being restored and falling away and doing all sorts of horrible, sinful things. And in the book of Judges, it tells commentary on the days of the judges. And it explains it from this regard, that why were they having these problems? Why were they having these bad struggles with sin? Because everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The same problem is mentioned in Deuteronomy 12, verse 18. Deuteronomy 12, verse 18. As they're starting out as the people of Israel, it says that up to that point, everyone had been living that way. Up to that point, everyone had did what was right in their own eyes. But now they were to change. Why? Because they had the Word of God. Because they had the law of God delivered to them that said, here's the way to go. Here is what is right in God's eyes. God had revealed to them now how to live and worship God. And so the problem described here with humans is that we tend to examine our lives, examine our actions, and tend to think we're in the right when we're not. We can think our intended actions are pure and good when they're not. We can think of ourselves so highly when really we are just deceiving ourselves. We can be self-deceived, this passage acknowledges. We can think we know our own hearts, and yet so often we don't. We can examine our hearts and come to a faulty conclusion. We can tend to justify ourselves by our own standards. See, that's the real problem. We find our ways pure and right in our own eyes because we decide what is right and pure. We set up our own standard, and so of course we're always right in it. That's the problem presented in this passage, an inaccurate appraisal of ourselves with the choices in our life. But the passage goes on to show very clearly why this is a problem. You see, even though we may have an inaccurate appraisal of ourselves, someone knows the right appraisal. Someone has a correct assessment. See, it tells us here that God knows. It says here that God weighs people's spirits. In other words, God knows our heart. He knows our inner soul. And He weighs it against a standard. His standard. In other words, God's able to examine our hearts even when we don't do it properly. When our sinful nature falsely convinces us that we are in the right when we're not, God still sees. We can be blinded by our own sin, but God's judgment is never faulty. God's estimation of our inner self is always perfect. The idea of God weighing our inner self here is helpful imagery. This is the imagery of a scale. Back then, when you weigh something, what you would do is you'd weigh it against a standard weight. You'd know that on the one end, this was a certain weight, and so you'd put the things you were trying to weigh on the other end, and what you wanted to do was to get them to balance. And when they balanced, you knew how much it weighed. Well, what's the standard by which our spirits are measured? God's holy word. God's law. God's perfect definition of righteousness. You see, that's why it does us no good to find our actions pure in our own eyes. That's the wrong standard. We shouldn't want to find our ways right in our own eyes, but in God's eyes. You might think of the Babylonian king Belshazzar in the book of Daniel, chapter 5. He's the one who had the writing on the wall. You might recall the words that were written on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Uparsin. Well, Daniel interpreted the second word as this. He said, Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. See, Belshazzar may have thought his actions were pure, but God weighed them and they were lacking. This too is a teaching that's so prevalent in Scripture. That God knows the hearts of men. God knows the hearts of men. Example is 2 Chronicles 6:30. There King Solomon is praying and says to God, that you only know the hearts of the children of mankind. So interesting, we often get in trouble when we think we know someone else's heart, and the Bible even calls into question whether we even know our own heart. Or another example, Jeremiah 17:10, it says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. Or we read earlier in Luke chapter 16, different analogy. We saw Luke 18, right, the man who justified himself and looked down on the other person. In Luke 16, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he tells them that they're wrong because they justified themselves before men. But he says that God knows their hearts. Same idea there. And in Revelation 2:23, one of the letters written to the churches, Jesus says, it's He who searches hearts and minds. So we see this is a repeated truth in Scripture. God knows our inner self. He knows our hearts, He knows our minds, He knows our spirits, even when we don't. Even if we deceive ourselves in sin, He still knows what's really inside us. He judges both our hearts and actions rightly. Well, the outcome of all of this is implied in verse 3. If we have this faulty appraisal of ourselves, what's the outcome? If God judges our thoughts and actions, and He sees them ultimately to be not pure, verse 3 implies the final outcome. It's that they will not be established. In other words, the opposite of what's described there in verse 3. Now, yes, the wicked at times in life, we recognize, have some apparent success in life. And yet the righteous and just God will not ultimately let wickedness go unpunished. He will not let wickedness ultimately stand. Those who do what is right in their own eyes and not what's right in God's eyes should not think that their works will ultimately last. They should assume that they'll ultimately come to destruction. Verse 5, even here in Proverbs 16, tells us that the wicked will not go unpunished. Rather, verse 4 here says that there is a day of doom coming for the wicked. In other words, those who do things according to their own standard, they're ultimately met with God's sovereignty. That God is in control, even if we try to be in control. That He will ultimately judge. He ultimately will establish righteousness, not wickedness. Wickedness will not be allowed to last forever. And so the ultimate outcome of our decisions apart from God is that our plans will not be established. Well, it's at this point the Proverbs give us wisdom. They give us wisdom to know how to have our plans established. See, this is a book of wisdom. It wants us to have wisdom to know how to live in life. How to find our thoughts and plans established. How to work for things that will endure. Well, verse 3 tells us how to pursue that. If we have a path we want to take, what's it say to do? We need to commit it to the Lord. The word commit here is literally the word for roll. Like you roll a big stone. Take your thought, roll it over to God, and leave it there. This is recognizing God's in control. That He says what is right and wrong. That He controls what ultimately comes to pass. This is, in other words, to express complete dependence upon God, to acknowledge that He's sovereign in life, that He's the one that's going to determine if our plans are realized or not. And so the alternative to deciding what is right in our own eyes is to give it to God and let Him decide if it's right or not. We have a similar idea to this in a well-known psalm, Psalm 37:4. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act." When our desires are for things that God desires for you, you'll find that you usually have them. Same with your plans. When you plan to go down the path God has for you, you will find that your plans succeed. Now that might seem a bit circular to some, but really it's man's way to acknowledge that God's in control, that He knows what's best for our life. He has the best plan and desires for us. You see, our life as a Christian is to come more and more in line with what God desires for us. We're learning to think His thoughts after Him. To delight in the things He delights in. To be zealous for righteousness as He's zealous for it. Roll all your thoughts and plans to God. Submit your plans to God's holy will. Seek His analysis for each thing you're going to do in life. You'll notice in verse 3 there's a contrast between the works and the thoughts. Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. It's obviously a close relationship between the works and the thoughts. If we wanted to parse this very narrowly, you could say something like, well, if you obey Him in each and every action, each and every specific action, then the overall thoughts and plans are going to work themselves out. But I think more than that, this is just a simple way of saying that we need both. That our words and thoughts all need to be submit to God. In fact, if you bring verse 1 into the picture here, you see there in verse 1 it talks about the tongue and how ultimately our things we say are going to be relying on God as well. And so you get the whole picture then bringing in verses 1 through 3 that our thoughts, words, and deeds all need to be submit to God. All need to be submit to His lordship in our lives. This is how we're going to find success. In every step we look to take, look to God, look to His standards to determine if this is the right course of action. Challenge our inner assessment of what we maybe presume to think is right. Challenge every thought, word, and deed against God's Word in light of God's Word. Ask for His Spirit to give you light to understand how this applies to your life. Ask for wisdom from above. And so commit each thought, word, and deed to the Lord. And we're told here, your plans will be established. Established. See, that's the outcome described here. That's the solution to the problem we mentioned a second ago. We said our inaccurate appraisal of our life can leave us not only lacking in righteousness, we can say that it'll ultimately not last. We said that those things that direct us away from God's righteousness and God's plan for our life will not ultimately last, that they will ultimately be destroyed. Doom will be their future. But verse 3 presents the wisdom of finding success God's way. It's God's way that will ultimately be established. That word established there in verse 3, it's one of being firmly fixed, lasting, a foundation. You can think of how Christ talked about having that firm foundation built on the rock. Things against God's will not ultimately stand. You can think instead of how James taught something similar. He said we should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. That's acknowledging God's in control. He's got the plan. He knows what's best for our lives. If we give these things over to God, we will know that they will ultimately be successful. Of course, the rest of the larger passage in Proverbs 16 tells us this as well. I mentioned already verse 1. Verse 1 talks about how God enables our thoughts to be put into words. And here in this verse, it talks in about how God enables people to put their plans into action. And verse 4 brings out the bigger picture, that God works everything according to His own end and purpose. The Lord has made all things for Himself, He says. Verse 9 concludes with a similar idea, that we have our plans, but ultimately God determines our steps. You see, this is so very important for us. Younger people, older people, all of us. We're going to have many day-to-day choices in life. Commit them to the Lord if you want to find success from the biblical sense of the word. Don't be guided by what you think is best. Seek what God thinks is best and then trust Him. Trust Him with that decision to follow His way. Make every decision and choice in life in this way. Proverbs says this is wisdom. Well, if this is true in our everyday decision of life, then it is certainly true to the bigger picture of life, that there's an application to our whole of our Christian life, to that which matters most in life. I'm talking about our relationship with God. I'm talking about how we can be reconciled with Him who we have offended. Why? Because we have done what is right, what we thought right in our own eyes. To find eternal life, when this proverb, when we realize that it's correct, that we've lived our life up to this point according to our own standards, that there are aspects of our life that are described as wickedness, to realize, as it says here in verse 4, that there is a day of doom for the wicked. How can we apply this then to our whole of life and our relationship with the Lord, that we would indeed find salvation and eternal life and a firm foundation for all that we do? Well, Jesus presented this concern as well in Matthew 7, 13 through 14. He had this same big picture concern in mind. Jesus talked about the ways of life at that point. Jesus says that wide and broad is the way that leads to destruction. But He said that narrow and difficult is the way that leads to life. You see, this proverb talks about how all our ways seem right to us. Our ways can be so many and so wrong. The proverb says that to find our ways apart from God's one way leads to destruction. And that was Jesus' language as well. It's the implication of verse 3. It's specifically stated here in verse 4. The way of wicked ultimately leads to a day of doom and destruction. And so when it comes to our relationship with God, we need to find that one way that leads to life. The way Jesus talked about in Matthew 7, that narrow way. This proverb, of course, presents a bit of tension in there. This proverb talks about how we can think our way so innocent and yet still go the wrong way. The tension is, how can I have any hope to know the right way to go to God if I think my way is so right, so pure? How will I have any hope of finding that one narrow way? How can we commit our works to the Lord? How can we roll to God if we're not even sure of the way? Well, we thank the Lord that the way has been revealed. Jesus said very clearly in John 14, Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's how we roll to the Father. We go through Jesus. We roll to the Father with the rock of salvation, Jesus Christ. Realize, brothers and sisters, this is not merely hypothetical today. This is not just some hypothetical thing I'm mentioning today. Right here in Marin, we're surrounded by people that think they can get to God in so many ways. They'll even tell you that. There are many ways to God, they'll say. So many in Marin here think they have some spiritual or divine way to God. They think so pure. They think so innocent. They think so right. They may have a genuine desire, but this proverb reminds us, and Jesus reminds us, that they're self-deceived. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, even their attempt to go to God. But Jesus, the Son of God, tells us the way to the Father. He's that gateway, He's that door, He's that way. Commit today your religion, your spirituality to the Lord. Commit today to follow Jesus Christ. That your pursuit of spirituality and religion will not be on what you think best. What you've invented. But on the way Jesus says, follow me. Follow Christ. Become His disciple. Look to Him to lead you every day of your life. The proverb today calls us to consider our ways. And Jesus tells us He is the way. Commit then your whole self to follow Him. Brothers and sisters, this then is the Christian life. This appeal I would make to those in Marin who would say that there are many ways to God is something that's not just then for the start of our Christian life. No, our whole of life now is following Christ. Interesting, one of the earliest labels in the New Testament for Christians is that they are those who follow the way. They're of the way. Acts 9:2, 19:9, 22:4, 24:14, and 24:22. They all mention that. Follow the way. That's our Christian life. Following the way, following Jesus. He's to lead us every step. And so it's a daily endeavoring to follow His path for our life. Over the way that seems pure in our own eyes. See, this is discipleship. That's what it means to be on the way. Well, let me further help apply this to us with two specific examples of what this will look like in our life. First, seek to have great humility in your discipleship. Don't be so quick to pridefully assume we have all the answers. See, verse 5 here warns of the dangers of pride in our heart. That's verse 5, goes on in our context. Everyone who is proud in their heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs, instead, if you notice as you read through it, it says we ought to be quick to listen, quick to heed instruction from other people. That's wisdom. In other words, we should recognize this tendency to look at ourselves and find ourselves justified when we're not, that we can be misguided. That when other people bring to you a concern, instead of being quick to assume you're in the right, remember this proverb and say there's a good chance I'm not. Or that you have at least thought your ways more pure than they actually are. That requires humility though, doesn't it? And it can be hard. But God gives us grace. And he can grow us in humility. A second exhortation, then, is to take that humility, put it into action. And how do we put it into action? Through prayer and through meditation on the Word of God. Through prayer and meditation on the Word of God. So that when you have decisions in your life, you spend a diligent season of prayer and reflecting on the Word before you make that decision. That you look for the Spirit to help you examine your heart. You look to see whatever initial appraisal of yourself challenged by God's Word. You pray the Spirit would convict you of sin and righteousness. That's what Jesus says the Spirit does in His description in John 16. That He would direct you in all godliness. Now, I'm not saying you can't make any decision in life without first going home and spending an hour in prayer and meditation. Certainly, life is going to require some immediate decisions. You'll have to make decisions on the fly many times in your life. That's okay. But when conflicts come up, or controversies arise, or some big decision comes in your life, take that time. Pray about it. Think about what the Word says with regard to that subject and context you find yourselves in. Well, this is especially relevant for us as we come today to the Lord's table. When we come to the Lord's table, we're called to examine ourselves. We should look at our life, ask those tough questions. Am I in the faith? Am I living a life of repentance? Am I seeking righteousness and new obedience? Of course, we've been reminded today of how faulty our own examination can be. We can be tempted to justify ourselves so quickly. Well, again, this is when our examination must come with humility. And it's why our examination should involve prayer and meditation on God's Word. It's one of the reasons why we have the opportunity ahead of the Lord's Supper communion to spend that week particularly reflecting on these ways. Examine your life against the Word. Ask for the Spirit to attend that examination. Pray for humility. Pray for wisdom. We need God, who knows our hearts, to shine His light into our life, that we know those things we ought to turn from, repent of afresh. Well, as a Christian, though, we rejoice that He does give us His Spirit. And the Spirit is pleased to enable us to examine our hearts with God's vision, with God's perspective. That's why Jesus did those miracles of opening people's physical eyes, because He wants us to learn that God can open our spiritual eyes. So as we begin to examine our life with His help, that we can begin to see as He sees and to recognize that sin and turn from it, be renewed again in His grace. Let us do that today as we come to the communion table, and may we rejoice that we have indeed found the way to God through Jesus Christ and His pure life of righteousness. Amen. Let's pray.